we've begun a study of the book of Galatians and got through the first chapter. And you remember that that in the midst of everything else that that Paul is addressing here, that he's building some foundational work in these first two chapters. And it has to do with his credibility as an authority figure in the church. That's being challenged, we learn from this letter, in churches that he had already traveled to and ministered to in the area, the region that he refers to as Galatia. And so he found the need in the end, at the last half of chapter 1, to stress his apostolic authority. And now we're getting into chapter 2 when he's establishing the argument of apostolic accountability. And what I'd like to do is take this whole chapter as our text this morning and look at it so that we can move on and get into the actual argument itself next week, Lord willing. So here we are, Galatians chapter 2. This is the Word of God. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of the false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we may have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality, those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, and yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Well, certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification went through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning. Amen, brothers and sisters. When I graduated from college and I went to a school that is down in the hills of Tennessee, and very close, the foothills of the Smoky Mountains, and was caught up in the artful atmosphere of the mountain music and folk down there. I graduated and in the later 70s moved up and lived in Bethesda, Maryland. I lived in Maryland for the first time back then. And I shared a house with three other Christian brothers. And every once in a while I would either get a phone call or I would call down to my friends in the South and we would talk, catch up since college days. And apparently, when I talked to these folks down South, I slipped into a Southern drawl and would talk like that, and that they just thought that was a hoot. And they laughed and pointed it out to me that I was slipping into a Southern drawl when I was talking to my Southern friends. Well, at first I denied it adamantly. Of course I didn't do that. But after further reflection, I had to admit that, yes, indeed, that they were right. Well, here, Paul catches Peter in a situation which seems on the surface very compromising and very problematic. And the confrontation that Paul recounts for us here in verse 14 has been the focus of a great deal of attention among theologians and has launched a lot of speculation, some of it worthy to be heard and most of it not. For instance, those of us who study this, maybe you haven't heard this, but there have been, even on television, there's been portrayals of the ancient church in this way. And the argument goes like this: here we see the truth of the political yarning that was going on even in the ancient church, even before the church got established. Here we have arguments as to what the basic gospel is all about. Here we have evidence here of a theological split right among the disciples themselves. And, of course, the conclusion is surely the gospel as we know it has been changed, it has been manipulated, it's been altered, and we can't know the truth for sure because even these guys were arguing back and forth. And so it's an argument hoping that we will embrace an agnosticism that we can't know the truth and reject the orthodox line of Scripture's teaching. But is there really evidence of a clash or a rift here? And what are we to understand about the claims and the points that Paul is really making? Well, I want to break this down and try to take the chapter in chunks to lead up to verse 14 and show that it really is not as dramatic as it may appear. We notice first here the theme that Paul stresses in the opening 10 verses of chapter 2. You remember from our study last week that Paul spent a good deal of time claiming to be an apostle in his own right, claiming that he had apostolic authority. And after laying that down, then he went into the story of his conversion, telling the account of how the Lord Jesus appeared to him personally, and to argue that because he also was taught directly of the risen Lord himself, that and not by some secondhand information, not by sitting at the feet of some other apostle, that he had a right to the claim of the office of apostle, and he should be recognized as such within the church. And then he went on and said 3 years after he was on his own, you remember, that he did then go to Jerusalem. And he met briefly with Peter and with James to confirm that indeed the gospel that Christ had taught him was the same gospel that they were preaching. And they came to that agreement. They said, yes, indeed, this is indeed the same message. You see, all three of those things, his claim to parity with the other apostles, his conversion account, and his confirmation of that by meeting with Peter and James, were all stressed by Paul in chapter 1 because he wanted the Galatians to understand this very basic point. And that is that not that Paul is somehow unique or special, to be received or in a superior way above all of the other apostles, but rather that his parity with the other apostles means union with them as opposed to these other teachers that are, you remember, harassing the Galatian churches. And he's saying, we are the ones, the apostles are unified, we are together in this, as opposed to the teachers, and they are giving you another line saying that we're splitting up and that there are differences among us. So now as we begin chapter 2, we find the recounting of the past continues a little bit here, but he's got a different point here. This time Paul talks about a trip that he made to Jerusalem some 14 years later. Now, I've told you before that tracing the timeline of Paul's life and ministry in these early years is a really difficult thing to do. There are lots of points to be made for all of the various scenarios, but the bottom line is no theory, no timeline that can be restructured satisfies everyone. It's not until we get to the second missionary journey that we're really able to say, yes, we know where Paul is, where he goes, what he's doing. For our purposes here then, let's presume that this second visit to Jerusalem that Paul and Barnabas made is the one in which they are sent from the church in Antioch to feed the people in Jerusalem at the time of the famine that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 11. And that would mean that Paul's coming here to Jerusalem is prior to the time when the council will convene to settle this issue in Acts chapter 15. This is before that meeting occurs. Now, so during this visit, during this second visit to Jerusalem, Paul says he does two things. First of all, upon arriving in the holy city, he is immediately called upon by some who are taking issue with him. And they don't like the fact that he is leaning towards preaching to the Gentiles and the message that he's going to give to them, and they want to hear his testimony as well, as if they, like the apostles, had authority to approve or to disapprove his message. This time, as we read in verse 2, Paul does not give his gospel voluntarily or eagerly. He gives it defensively, because he is defending now himself and his position and his claim, because these others do not approve of it, and they want him to change. And they wish to scrutinize it for themselves, undoubtedly with a view to altering his message so it suits their own theological design. So as soon as Paul shows up in Jerusalem this time, he is beset upon by these other teachers, these other theologians. So we can clearly see here that the opposition to Paul is already starting to brew, and that is already beginning to show itself. And then as verses 3 through 6 describe, the concern for Paul's doctrine by these other teachers, those he describes here later as ones who seemed to be influential, unquote, creates a very stressful interview. You know, Paul may have seen it coming, may not have seen it coming, but it's there. He's pressed upon and he's confronted, and it's a stressful time and there is a great deal of tension. And yet Paul says here he would not give in. He will not change his message. And he and Barnabas stand firm. Then in verses 7 through 10, he says, in contrast to those who opposed him, Paul then is clearly aligned. He meets with and is welcomed again with the other true apostles. That would be Peter, James, and John, as he mentions them here, with whom, you'll notice, he says, we had no difference in doctrine whatsoever. But while that is true, he then repeats for us that we may have the same doctrine, but we clearly have different missionary thrusts, different foci, different people groups that we're going to attend. Paul goes on, he says that Peter has been entrusted with the preaching of the gospel to the Jews. James is going to focus on the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, whereas Paul is going to focus more and more on the gospel to the Gentiles, whom he refers to here as the uncircumcised. And this mutual appreciation and understanding among the apostles is confirmed in verse 9 with the extending of the right hand of fellowship. They agree, they demonstrate their agreement there. The only other notation he makes here is that those who had interrogated Paul and frowned upon him then encouraged him at least to be about the work of ministering to the poor. But that Paul was already ahead of. That was the reason he was in Jerusalem, was to minister to the poor. And so he said, "This was they added nothing to me. They could give me nothing else with which to work." Now the point of reviewing all of that for you here is to remind you of the context for what takes place next. The relationship among the true apostles, including Paul here, is not one of strong differences, of radical opinions on the theology of the gospel. It's not about personality clashes. There isn't any evidence of that here. What is clear is that there's a mutual regard and a mutual respect among the apostles, and even an agreement as to the strategy of missions, though that strategy goes to different groups. And furthermore, this understanding is confirmed in all of the later writings that we read. We don't read of any tension. We don't read of any animosity among the apostles. And Peter even remarks about his appreciation for Paul's work in his own letters. So what, now then we come to that the time when Paul returns to Antioch, and now Peter leaves Jerusalem and he comes to visit Antioch. What is going on when Peter comes to Antioch? Well, during those very first years of the church's growth, there were these two different people groups that the apostles were trying to reach. Peter and James targeting their own people, the Jews, and Paul targeting the Gentiles. And their paths in the midst of this 14-year process and beyond now didn't cross all that much. And the solution that they worked out, that they will work out rather in the Jerusalem Council, is yet before them. It's Acts 15, and we haven't come to that yet. In fact, that may be brought in by what happens in Antioch. So when Peter comes to Antioch, he is among Gentiles instead of the Jews that he has spent most of his time about. Now, this is Peter, you remember. Peter is the one who saw the vision from God himself that the Gentiles were to be encouraged with the gospel message. He is the one who came and visited Cornelius's house and saw the Holy Spirit descend upon Gentiles. He is the one who went back then and reported to the other apostles in Jerusalem about what was going on and persuaded them that this is indeed the truth. This is what's going on. So he is certainly not anti-Gentile. And he comes to Antioch and he is among Gentiles again, and notice that he readily shifts gears. No problem. He sits down with them, he fellowships with them, he encourages them, he speaks to them. After all, he had been the one to lead the way to some degree, and he's quite comfortable in enjoying the fellowship of Gentiles, and all is well and good. Then come these other teachers. They followed Peter from Jerusalem to Antioch, and immediately we get the sense that Peter feels that pressure, that intimidation that Paul himself had felt earlier, when he had been confronted with them when he went to their home turf in Jerusalem. Only Peter here obviously reacted differently than did Paul, right? Everybody see that? Now I think we've all been there. In one way, shape, or form, we have all been in this position before ourselves. You may, for instance, have your own opinion about a certain topic or issue of Christian liberty. When it comes to a particular point of behavior, what is appropriate for a Christian, what is not appropriate for a Christian. And you have wrestled with this and you've decided in your own mind where it is you land. And you're fairly firm about this in terms of what you allow yourself and perhaps even allow your family to do in regards to that issue of Christian liberty. But then you find yourself in the presence of somebody who is also a Christian and also of fairly strong opinion, only his opinion on this issue is very different than yours. What do you do? How do you handle it? The question sometimes can be a very difficult one, can it? You know, am I yielding my liberty to this weaker brother, which may be a subtle insult to the other person? Am I yielding my liberty to this weaker brother in a proper and loving Christian fashion? Or am I just being hypocritical? Am I acting like they want me to act so that they'll like me, so that I can get something from them, so that there's some reason, some motive, some personal motive I'm trying to obtain? Oftentimes, I think you would agree, we have to leave that kind of question to one's own personal conscience. You make the decision yourself when you are in that situation, when you have that dilemma. And as Paul himself will later write in Romans chapter 14, verse 4, he says, we are not to judge one another's servant, meaning that the Lord is the judge of the heart, not one another in that sense. And so I want you to remember that Paul is the one that stresses that. He's the one that stresses for Christian liberty in 1 Corinthians 7 and 8. He'll be the ones teaching us how to handle ourselves when things are of different opinion. He is definitely one who is leading the way there. But Paul felt it proper to call on Peter here. To his mind, it was more than hypocrisy. He's the very essence of the gospel in his mind was at stake. Paul had stood his ground, and he sees Peter not doing that. He sees Peter not standing his ground. So what do we make of this? Well, a couple of things. First of all, let me remind you of the people that Paul is writing the letter of Galatians to. Remember, these are the churches in Galatia that he's writing to. It's an emotionally charged letter already. You know, it opens up in a way that's different than any of the other letters. You know, he says, I'm appalled at what you're doing. I'm appalled. I'm horrified at the direction you're going in. And he lays into, he's very emotionally charged, even to the point that he has already levied a curse against these other teachers. In this context, as Paul defends the truth, not himself, but he defends the truth, and there is a difference here, very important difference that we have to have in our minds. As Paul defends the truth to them, it should not surprise us that he ascribes earlier bouts over these very same issues against these very same people with similarly strong language as he does in verse 11 when he says, he opposed Cephas to his face because he stood condemned. Let me give you a hint of how heavy this is or how not terribly heavy this is. When we studied the curse in chapter 1, remember I told you the Greek word there was anathema. Let him be anathema, which of course means just simply go to hell. But here, even though the English is translated in much the same way, condemned, you know, he stands condemned. He doesn't use the word anathema here. All he uses is the Greek word katagnosko, which means without knowledge. In other words, it's closer to being translated, what are you thinking? Or, as our illustrious president once said, referring to the police, they acted stupidly. But does that mean that this was really a confrontation here that either caused or demonstrated a rift among the apostles? Well, I'm inclined not to think so, and the context speaks very loudly about that. For one thing, notice that we do not have a response recorded here or elsewhere of Peter to what Paul is saying. We don't know how Peter handled this. We don't know, for instance, if he got angry and furious with Paul and laid into him and told him what he could do with his opinion, or started some kind of issue and divided the church because of this, or stomped out, or whether Peter just simply laughed and said, Paul, you're right. I messed up. We don't know how this was handled. So, you know, to assume that it was the one as opposed to the other is saying too much. But there's another thing here. We know for a fact that Paul may be a dogmatic theologian, but he is also the one who understood the need to go with the flow himself when the gospel was at stake. It will be Paul, much more than any of the other apostles, is going to teach us not to be led astray, not to get hung up by the little things. It's Paul who's going to say, I become all things to all people so that I might save some. Now, I'm sorry. If this was a personal issue, if this was an issue he would have allowed the church to be divided by, now he's the hypocrite in saying that very thing. That's not what Paul did. What this episode really does teach us here is it brings the whole issue to a head. It's okay. You see, for 14 plus years, there has been this kind of understood separation. The Jews becoming Christians, their long-awaited Messiah has come. they've been educated and trained. They go every week. They've been waiting. They're told about this. They've been told about their people's history and God's dealing with them in the past. And now they have to somehow work through what it means for that Christ to actually have come. And so they have to adjust to the idea that some of these things have been fulfilled. It's just not like switching on a light. They have to wrestle with some of this. What do you mean we don't celebrate Passover anymore? What do you mean I don't circumcise my kid? Well, we've circumcised our kids for years. What do you mean? What's going to distinguish us from the world as God's people? It would take time to sort these things out. And James, as we have studied in his letter, it gave an enormous amount of patience with his people, not over issues of the ceremonial law. Did you notice that was obviously absent in that letter? But instead, he's pleading with them to make the change and become Christians all the way along. That takes time. It takes adjustment. It takes growth. Now, on the other hand, on the other side of the coin, for 14 plus years now, Paul has been working with Gentiles. Now, these are the guys who haven't got the slightest idea, who can't even spell the name Jesus. They don't know anything about his background, but they hear the gospel, and by the Spirit of God, they become believers. But that doesn't mean the light switched on for them in every way, shape, and form. Probably more analogous to the way we've come to the Lord. We come to the Lord at a particular supernatural moment in our lives. The Lord touches our hearts. We become Christians, but now we've got all this baggage that we've been carrying around. Because why? Because we grew up as pagans. That's why. We've got all these habits, and we've got this language, and we've got these motives, and we've got these priorities, and we've got this all these things that are unchristian that have to be changed. They've got to be converted, and that takes time. And so that's why Paul would be working with them, saying, okay, it's one thing to embrace Christ, but you have to understand how the moral law applies to you now. And how, yes, you can't be committing adultery left and right. You can't be stealing. You can't be lying to one another. You can't be doing the things the world does because you're holy. And we need to talk about what holy means. And so, you know, you've got these two people groups, the same gospel, but the two people groups, and they're working toward understanding all of the implications of the gospel from different directions. And for 14 plus years, this has worked pretty well. But now that's almost half a generation, and now the time has come, and this confrontation really, really points it out. Now the time has come where we need to sit down and we need to determine in a universal, uniform way what's essential to the gospel and what's not. And so sure enough, this would be the occasion to spark the call for the council that would meet in Jerusalem. It's an issue that just simply needs resolving. This church needs to come together and make a determination on what's important and what's not, what's clearly to be dispensed with, and at the same time determine what it is that matters the most. Now, as we finish with this biological section in Galatians, we're now done with his reflections and his personal storyline. Let me encourage you and close with just one application here. It is good, brothers and sisters, it's even necessary for us to hold one another accountable. In the context of sin, when there is something that is being done that is against the law of God, that is only selfishly motivated, that is driven by personal desires of a secret nature which you are not willing to divulge, and when you do things that break the law of God, then it is proper for you to be confronted. But that doesn't have to mean, brothers and sisters, that you part ways with somebody who confronts you. It doesn't mean that you have to go to some other church because somebody found out you have a problem in this area. The church is supposed to express not only the truth of the gospel, but the love of Christ. The gospel is about redemption, bringing someone back. And you know as well as I do, you've been there, it'll happen to you again. We deal with confrontation over a matter of sin. Such accountability is sometimes very awkward. It's very embarrassing. It can be terribly humiliating, uncomfortable. We're sure we're never going to get over this. But my friends, believe in this. It can truly be beneficial. When a brother in love confronts another brother in sin, there can truly be a restoration, there can truly be a healing, and there can truly be an expression of the love of Christ. But it is also good, and it is also necessary, even needful at times, for us to hold one another accountable for our doctrine as well as our practice. Now listen to me very carefully. In a day and an age such as ours, when you have the freedom, literally, to pick any church you want that preaches anything you want, you can go anywhere to anywhere. You can find a church that will preach just what you want. But let me tell you something. If you do that, you have to keep one thing in mind, and that is, it could very well be that the preacher you listen to is only preaching what he wants. You see, our denomination is what you call a confessional church. All of the major church expressions following the Reformation were all confessional churches. Confessional churches have grown out of popularity these days. We are the minority now. Because confessions, you see, hold their ministers to a system of faith already agreed upon by the ruling elders of the church. But today, many who want to be teachers in the church, they don't like to be held down by man-made confessions. They might excuse it in any number of ways. I'm for the movement of the Spirit. I don't want to be tied down to any man's opinion of what the gospel should be. I want to express what I believe the Spirit of God is teaching me. That is not honest, brothers and sisters. It's just not honest. Let me tell you something you need to know. For 2,000 years, the church has seen heresy after heresy after heresy launched with only one excuse in mind, and that is this. The gospel has to keep up with times that change. You're not going to get anybody in these doors if you teach yesterday's news. It's got to keep up. We have to dispense with all this old-fashioned stuff, and we have to go with the flow. My friends, heresy after heresy after heresy started with that very same claim, and it's never going to go away. To appease to what man's itching ears want to hear instead of truth as truth is always going to lead down a rabbit trail. You don't pick a church because you like what the minister says. You pick a church because he speaks the truth. And if you don't hear that here, please leave. I don't want you. I know that I'm personally very attractive to you. But you can't let that be an issue. We have to understand that. You see, the real truth, my friends, unlike what the heresies always throw at you and makes it sound so appealing, we've got to preach to the 21st century. We have to preach to modern man. We've got to keep up with what's going on. We can't be, 17th century people. But you see, the truth doesn't change. The truth does not change. And furthermore, if you want to know the truth, sin doesn't change either. Sin always says, we don't need the truth. We don't need the truth. And there's just varying ways in which that is stated. Now, the real truth does not change with the times. The call to repent and return to the truth is the gospel. That's the gospel. Repent and believe the good news. Don't go making it up and believe what you want. Repent, turn, away from the world, away from your heresy, and believe the truth. Now, our confession, as many of you know, is the Westminster Confession of Faith. That's what I'm charged by this session and by my own conviction to preach. I preach according to that summary, that man-made summary of faith. And I'm proud of it because I think it's one of the most amazing reflections of the truth of Scripture in a summary form that's ever been written by man. And I am held accountable to it by your elders. You may not always like what you hear here, but you can know with confidence that what I preach to you isn't just what I want to say. And we can go forward now, and we can dive into this very important truth that Paul is defending with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we can rest assured that it isn't just what Paul wants to say. And because it is the Word of God, we can trust it, we can know it, and we can live it with confidence and joy. Let's pray together. Lord, you are good to us to give us truth in a day of fog, in a day of emotionalism, in a day of sentimentality, in a day of personal opinion being the idol that so many are willing to sacrifice and worship to. All of that, Lord, is a dead issue. It's more dead than the people who worship at those idols' feet, because they have become like those idols. And there is nothing new and nothing hip that will not abandon them in the day of judgment. And I pray, O Lord, that you would bring us to yourself anew and afresh. Make us very thankful for your Spirit's work among the apostles who were unified in doctrine and life, loving one another to the point of challenging one another to keep the truth before men. We are the recipients of that, Lord. We are blessed because of the work that these men passionately did. And we thank you. Help us to take it and hand it off to the next generation just as pristine, just as pure, just as beautiful as we find it ourselves. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.